As always, it has been good for Shelby and I to be with you. We thank you for being our friends. Thank God for you, for the ministry he's given you in this place and sustained and caused to increase here and around the world. And I ask you to remember us in prayer as God enables you. Our hands are full with the work God's put in them. What a great privilege. But I am more keenly aware today than I have ever been that the most ardent, devoted labor and study in preparation and performing the work of the ministry is utter vanity, less than meaningless, without the blessing of God's Spirit upon our labors. Pray for one another, pray for me, pray for God's churches in this generation and faithful men everywhere. Pray for them that God might be pleased as the gospel is preached, as we seek to make known his word throughout the world in our generation, that God might be pleased to pour out his Spirit upon us. Amen. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 4. The Gospel of Isaiah chapter 4. We read in 1 Chronicles about the sons of Issachar. We're told that the children of Issachar were men who had understanding of the times. God the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of prophecy, gave Isaiah understanding of the times in which he lived, and gave him understanding of the times in which we live. I believe God's given me some understanding of the times. Understanding of the times. Recognizing what's going on. What's transpiring in the generation in which we live. That's the subject, the title of my message this morning. Understanding the times. Our text will be Isaiah chapter 4. Verses 1 through 6. As I preach the gospel, as I write the things I write, I try to address issues that are relevant to us. I try to answer questions that people are asking. There's not much point in trying to answer questions nobody's asking. I recall some years ago, Brother Carl Bourne, a good friend of mine up in Fairmont, West Virginia, a preacher who was writing some books, and he wanted to develop some theology and promote theological system. He wrote some things and asked Carl to proof them, and said, give me your opinion. And Carl said, when he got done reading the first book, he said, I don't know exactly how to say this, but it seems to me like you're answering a lot of questions nobody's asking. I don't want to answer a lot of questions nobody's asking. I want to answer questions people are asking. Questions that I know you have to be asking yourself, if you would understand the times in which we live. Now, generally, when you read the Old Testament prophets, especially the larger prophecies, the books given by the names of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea, they consist of a series of sermons these prophets preached. Isaiah's first sermon begins in chapter 2 and goes all the way through chapter 5. And his first sermon, this sermon taking up in chapter 2, going through chapter 5, is altogether about the last days. Turn back to chapter 2 for just a second. Isaiah 2, look at verse 1. He tells us what the subject matter is. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. The word he saw, that is the word God gave him by revelation. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Now that's his subject. In the last days. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. And shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow unto it. Now his sermon had 5 points. In chapter 2, Isaiah declares for us the certain glory of God's church in the last days. The glory of God's church in the last days. Read the chapter carefully and you'll find out the glory of God's church is not the size or the beauty of her buildings. The glory of God's church is not the number of people who attend our assemblies. The glory of God's church is the Savior we declare.
Amen.
The glory of God's church is great in these last days. In chapter 3, the prophet describes for us and assures us of God's providential wisdom and goodness, both in the exercise of his judgment upon the wicked and his blessings upon the righteous in the last days. So that we see the hand of God in judgment day after day. Your part of the world, you commonly see earthquakes. Our part of the world, we commonly see tornadoes. You see hand of judgment. We see terrorism. We see war. We see violence. And it ought to warn men there's judgment coming. But in the midst of judgment, we see the blessings of God upon his people in the last days. Then in chapter 4, the prophet tells us what we can expect to see in the religious world in the last days. And the last point of his message is in chapter 5, where he gives us a picture portraying the church of God in a parable as a vineyard in these last days. Now, I remind you again that God, the Holy Spirit, tells us plainly that we are living in the last days. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. The Apostle John said, it is the last time. It is the last time. The last tick of the clock. This is the last day. Oh, man, John wrote that 2,000 years ago. You're beginning to get the idea. The last tick of the clock. The last days. According to God's purpose, these days began with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ through the womb of the Virgin Mary to accomplish redemption for his people. And they will continue until the Lord Jesus comes again to finish redemption in resurrection glory. These are the last days. In the book of Revelation, John calls it the revelation of Jesus Christ. He gives us a picture of the last days. In fact, he gives us 7 pictures. John had 7 visions. 7 visions of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church in the last days. Each vision John gives in Revelation begins with the Lord's first advent and ends with his second advent. And the message of all 7 visions is exactly the same. It is the sure triumph of Christ and his church by the gospel. We're going to win this battle. We're going to win this battle.
Amen.
It is the last days. Those who talk about the last days as being some imaginary 7-year dispensational period of great tribulation in which men will be saved by legal obedience, or some 1,000-year millennial reign in which people will be saved by being born in a natural righteousness as Jews, worshiping God again at a temple in Jerusalem with Jewish priests and Jewish sacrifices on a Jewish altar, they speak contrary to the scriptures.
Amen.
The Bible nowhere speaks of a coming 7-year tribulation period. Nowhere. Nowhere. Find it and I'll eat my words publicly. The Bible nowhere speaks of a 1,000-year Jewish millennial kingdom. Nowhere. What about Revelation chapter 20? I said nowhere. Nowhere. The 1,000 years in Revelation is talking about this gospel age. And the word, if it were literally translated, would be translated thousands. This is difficult for some folks to get hold of. But in the Greek language, there's no such thing as a word singular thousand. It's always plural. It's always plural. He's talking about thousands of years. The whole kingdom of Christ has been going on now for 2,000 years. And just in case you're still hanging on to the nonsense of the prediction made of Christ coming a certain time, he may still not come for another 2,000 years. We are to live in the constant, immediate expectation of our Lord's coming.
Amen.
The fact is, there is not one single sign to be looked for.
That's right.
Not a one. Boy, it looks like this must be signs of the last time. What? People eat, drink, marry, giving in marriage. They've been doing that since the days of Noah.
That's right.
That's what folks do.
Right.
They live after their lust, for the lust of their flesh, to please themselves, minding earthly things.
That's right.
That's the way of man. Oh, but the corruption, the abortion, the infidelity, all those things. Read the first chapter of Romans. Society is now what society has always been. Corrupt, fallen, and depraved. And we are never given an indication. So when you see this happen, the Lord's coming. No, the Lord is coming right now. He's been on his way back for 3 days. 2 days, excuse me. 2 days. Behold, he cometh. He's been coming back ever since he went to the throne. With every work of his providence. What's he doing? Getting himself glory. Making himself an everlasting and a glorious name. Glorifying himself. And glorifying his people with and in himself. By his free grace. There's no such thing written in this book. About the rebuilding of a Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Now it may happen. It may happen. Folks may build a temple in Jerusalem. They may start construction tomorrow. But it ain't God's temple.
No, sir. No, sir.
God saved me just before I turned 17 years old. And one of the first things I heard about, I can remember it like it was yesterday. You know, they've already got the stones in the harbor in Jerusalem getting ready to build that temple. I've been hearing that my whole adult life. And I hadn't seen one yet. No, God's temple is his church.
Amen.
God's temple is his church. God's Jerusalem is his church. God's Israel is his church. People talk about the gathering of the Jews. Well, to be honest with you, if I were, I'll say it, I already started heading up. If I had the power to do so, I would say to the folks over there in Israel, we bought them for friends for the temporary period of time, I'd say you go over there and just turn Iran into Lake Iran, and we'll build condominiums and sell it for beach property. Just get rid of them. But the Jews are not God's people. Abraham's seed is God's people.
Amen.
And Abraham's seed is made up of Jew and Gentile, black and white, bond and free. Abraham's seed is made up of all God's elect. Believing on the Son of God, we know ourselves to be Abraham's seed, circumcised with a circumcision, not made with hands, but by the Spirit of God in our hearts.
Amen.
I was talking to a dear friend of mine just this past last week down in San Diego. He's in the military, and God saved him while I was in Iraq. And his dear friend, he's from down in Louisiana, and we were talking about this matter of race and strife and the division in our society. And if you can't see it, you're blind as an ox. Blind as a bat, excuse me. And dumb as an ox. The fact is that racial strife and division is horrible. It's horrible. The first time I was in Kingston, Jamaica, visiting my friend Aaron Dumas. He's from Trinidad, a black pastor. Pastor's his First Baptist Church in Kingston. I used to go down there every year. My first visit there, I got in his house and we sat down and drink a cup of coffee, and he's introducing his family. He said, "We don't see color in this house." And I said, "Aaron, that's just not so. That's just not so. You're a black man and I'm a white man. Don't tell me you don't see that. And we're both racist. That's just fact. That's just fact. But we're believers. And as believers, we understand the evil of it and deal with it." You understand that? To say we're not racist is kind of like saying we're not adulterers. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. You just understand the evil of it and deal with it if you're one of God's. The only place in this world where the color of your skin the measure of your education, the measure of your wealth, the depth of your poverty, your abilities or inabilities, don't matter, is in the church of God. That's the only place where it doesn't matter. Here alone, all are one, for we're all sinners, saved by free grace, washed in the blood of Christ, the seed of Abraham. We are living in these last days. When Isaiah speaks of the last days, and in that day, he's talking about this gospel age in which we now live. And when this gospel age is over, when our Lord comes again, time shall be no more, then cometh the end.
Yes, sir.
All right, have you found Isaiah 4? Here in Isaiah 4, the prophet of God shows us, by the spirit of inspiration, what we can expect to see in these last days, particularly in the religious world. All right, let's read these six verses together. I'll call your attention to five things in these six verses as we go along. Verse 1. It has come to pass, as Isaiah prophesied, that the whole world has been engulfed in apostasy. The word apostasy means falling away. We live in an apostate world. The whole world is, by the just judgment of God, engulfed in apostate, Arminian, free will, works religion. That's the message of Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. And in that day, seven women, the word seven speaks of completion, all over the world, seven women, shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach.
Wow.
Now, without question, this first verse of Isaiah 4 has immediate reference to the Babylonian captivity, to the casting away of Israel, to the destruction of the nation of Israel and of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. But the whole passage is written for our instruction. It's written to teach us in these last days in which we live. That Babylonian captivity, like the Egyptian bondage, was but a picture of that which we experience in this day in the gospel age. And then the instruction is given here. Is it altogether spiritual? Certainly, Isaiah is not talking about literally seven women physically taking hold of a man and saying, give us your name and we'll eat our own bread, we'll wear our own clothes. No, he's talking about something spiritual. These seven women represent the whole world religiously. Read Revelation 17. The sea captains and the merchants and the kings, everybody is drunk as a skunk on the wine of Babylon's fornication. Everybody. Some of them are Islamic. Some of them are papist. Some of them are Jews. Some of them are Baptist. Some of them are holy rollers. Some of them are high churchmen. Some of them low churchmen. Some of them dance in the aisles in the church and run up and down and holler. And some of them are real staid and stately. But they all drink from the same poisonous cup of Babylon's fornications. It's called the worship of man. We'll worship. Let's see if this is according to God's purpose. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. These seven women represent the entire religious apostasy of the world. This is God's judgment upon men and women who would not and will not receive the love of the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in your mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. He said, let no man deceive you by any means. Now, the Apostle Paul clearly taught us to live on the tiptoe of faith, looking for Christ coming at any moment. He may appear at any time suddenly before I get my next word out. Would to God I could live like that, in the anticipation of that all the time. But apparently someone had circulated a letter among the churches, and the Thessalonians got a copy of it. And they said that Paul wrote this. And Paul said, the Lord's coming right away. Get ready. And Paul said, don't let that stuff shake you. Don't pay any attention to that stuff. I don't know why people get so excited about nonsense. I don't understand it. I really don't. They'll chase and chase and chase. You know, Brother Harmon, he's going to do a series of studies. He's discovered where Cain got his wife. Let's go listen. I believe I'd go shoot pool. I'm not joking. I believe I'd go shoot pool.
Me too. Yeah.
That's nonsense. And yet I've discovered how God can be just and justify the ungodly. Well, we've heard that before. I'll go shoot pool now. Isn't that nonsense? It's nonsense. Folks get all bent out of shape over strange stuff that's contrary to Scripture and call it spirituality. Paul said, don't let this stuff shake you. Don't even be moved by it. All right. I've heard that before. And go on. Leave it alone. Read what he says here. Let no man deceive you. Verse 3. For that day shall not come. That is, Christ's glorious appearing shall not come. Except there come a falling away and apostasy first. What's he talking about? And that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. By the time John wrote his epistle, it's already happened. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, that's talking about the Pope. No question about that. I was in Ireland back last spring, and there was a fellow came outside. I was sitting out there smoking my pipe, and this fellow came out, and it was obvious that he had been in a rough place. He had a black eye. I mean, just a shiner. He was still about half drunk, and started talking to me. Finally got out of me, why I was there. Why are you coming over here, preach? He said, what do you think about the Pope? I said, he's Antichrist. That's the wrong thing to say in Ireland. But I quickly followed it up. I said, of course, I'd say that about most Baptists too. That soothed him down a little bit. It's talking about folks who worship man as God. Who put man in the place of God. So that man has power over God. Man can thwart God's purpose. Man can put God in a hammerlock by the exercise of his mighty will. Sit in the house of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know that what withholdeth. Now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity, Antichrist, doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, till he be taken out of the way. He'll restrain him. He'll keep a lid on this thing until it takes the lid off and everything just erupts out of hell. You have Joel Osteen's popping up everywhere. Oh, you shouldn't be so plain, preacher. I want you to understand what I'm talking about. I want you to understand who I'm talking about. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. We have apostles everywhere. Got a word of knowledge, a vision, a word of prophecy. And they can heal you of your ingrown toenail if you just send them $100. And some of them might actually have the power to do it. Signs and wonders. They claim to be the apostles of Christ. They're the apostles of Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians declares it.
Yes.
Read on. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. How come? Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now read the next word and lift your hearts to praise to God. But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The deceitfulness of Antichrist is so great, the power so great, the influence so great, that were it possible, it deceived the very elect of God. But it's not possible, because God's chosen you. And you, chosen and called of God, shall obtain eternal salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord.
Amen.
Back here in Isaiah 4. The apostate religion of Antichrist is free will works religion. Seven women described here want nothing from this one man except a name. A name to take away their reproach. And the religious world wants nothing from Christ but his name. A name to soothe their consciences. The religion of this world is initiated by man, not by God. Free willism, decisionism. You make your decision for Jesus. Have you decided to give your heart to the Lord? Have you chosen Jesus? The religion of the world is initiated by man. Seven women take hold of one man. True salvation is initiated by God taking hold of man. There's a difference. There's a difference. The religion of this world is a religion of works and reward. We will eat our own bread, thank you. True Christianity is a religion of grace, feeding upon Christ, the bread of heaven, drinking his blood and eating his flesh. The religion of this world is a religion of self-righteousness. We will wear our own apparel. I'm good enough. Brother John read an article by Bruce Crabtree, my dear friend up in Newcastle, Indiana. When Bruce's dad was dying, his dad had been a Church of God preacher. If y'all don't have Church of God around here, you hadn't lost anything. But we got a lot of it back in our part of the country. And just works, all it is. And when his dad was dying,